Let me tell you about my morning. I don't think that you are kind of overly interested in the day-by-day details of my life, but sometimes there are some things that I learn from just my experiences, and I like to pass them on to you. So I want to describe to you my morning shower. Now, please relax. This is not a multimedia presentation. I'm just going to tell you about what it was like, okay? So I get into the shower this morning, and you know what you want your morning shower to be like. You get out of bed, and you're often a bit weary, and you want it to be refreshing and invigorating and really to get you going on the day, and certainly that's what I look for in my morning shower. But unfortunately, last year I had to replace the shower head. I get the water-efficient shower heads, and the last one we had had a pretty good pressure to it. So even though you weren't getting a lot of water, you kind of felt like you were getting a good shower. Well, this one, the water just kind of dribbles out. I thought I was getting a different model that would be even better than my old one. It's worse. So every morning I get into the shower and you want to just get this good, solid, clean and have a great scrub, and you just have this water going dribble, dribble, dribble. And it just kind of starts your day like that. It's very, very deflating. So if you ever see me on a morning and I'm just looking like I'm not that energetic, to say, man, you need a new shower head. You need to get yourself going a lot better. But as I was in the shower, my mind was working about the fact that I was heading into church in a little while, and I thought, wouldn't it be a tragedy if my worship of God was like my shower? You know, the job of the shower head is to deliver water to me. You know, that's what it's there to do. And when I come to church, I'm there to worship God, and I don't want to be like the shower head that kind of says, well, here's your water. Yeah, dribble, dribble, dribble. I actually want to be somebody who expresses my worship to God energetically, powerfully, enthusiastically. I can't think of anything worse than half-hearted worship. And as I was pondering that, I guess the prayer of my heart was, God, as I come together with your people today, let me be enthusiastic. Let me be, now, what's the right word for having lots of volume? But just let me worship you with everything that I've got. And certainly as we sang that last song, And Can It Be, that's one I'd been singing over the last couple of weeks, as you know how God sometimes just brings certain songs and verses to your mind. I've been singing that, and so to sing it together with you guys was fantastic. It was great. I got out of my shower after reflecting on this, and I saw all of my children, which is unusual for a Sunday morning before 7 o'clock, especially during school holidays when they're kind of in that, let's stay up a little bit later, let's sleep in and take life easy. But I get out of the shower, and from Tim down to Shiloh, they're all up, and several of them are dressed, and Tim's cooking porridge, and the others have started eating their cereal, and I'm like, you know, it's not even 7 o'clock yet, guys. What are you kind of doing up? Well, the reason was because they knew that today they're going to the beach. And they've been to the beach twice in the last week or so, but they're going again today and they love going to the beach. And so where normally in the morning we might have to poke and prod them, come on, get out of bed, it's a school day, you know, you've got to have your breakfast, clean your teeth, get dressed, do your bed, you know, all those routine things, and it feels like as a parent you've got to push them to do it. This morning, we're motivated. We're up, we're doing our room, we're getting dressed. We don't want anything to hold us up. We want to get to the beach. There's a level of energy and motivation that they had, that they wanted to be about what their hearts were drawn to. There's a common theme as I relate all these little stories. Last one I'm going to tell you about is watching telly. Now, have you ever, I don't get to watch footy much, but have you ever watched a game of footy where it's cold, it's wet, it's windy, and you see people dressed in their team's colours and their team is losing, and they knew that before they even came because their team's not that good, but they were there anyway. Now, I've been to a couple of football matches. You wouldn't catch me going on a wet day. I mean, it's enough of an ask just for me to spend the time and buy the ticket to go, even on a nice day and guaranteed of a certain victory. But to go and support your team on a miserable day when you're likely to lose, I mean, I just don't care enough about it. But when you look at these people who are there, you think, man, they really love their sport and they really love their team. I guess what you're hopefully seeing is that when we love something, when we've got a passion for something, it's evident, it is expressed, it shows in what we do and in how we do it. So my question for us is, when people see our lives, what do they conclude about what or who owns our hearts? You know, as part of a school community, I see parents rock up for sports carnivals, and then other parents are involved in parent help, and they might come to assemblies. And you see that there often is this core group of parents who really love being involved in their kids' lives. And you get some parents who they'll only ever rock up to a sports carnival because what do they care about? They care about the sport. I want my kid to be good at running or whatever it might be. But they're not there for the academic stuff. But you see other parents who, they might not turn up to a sports carnival because sitting out in the sun watching sport, but I'll be there for assemblies and I'll come and read to the kids. And so you find out what different families care about, what makes different parents tick. And I know people who love golf, who love caravanning, who love craft, who love fishing, who love gardening, love cooking, love housekeeping, who love their work. And it's obvious, and I can see what they love because of what they willingly pour themselves into, what they choose to give their time to, their energy to, their money to, what they want to talk about. How are you? Well, this is what I want to talk, this is what I want to tell you about. I had a great game of footy yesterday, or this is what I've been pursuing this week. It comes out of them, not like dribbling out of a lazy shower head. It's like, man, let me tell you what I'm excited about. They just want to have a passion for what it is they feel compelled toward. And if you were here last week, we got a pretty stern challenge from James, the brother of Jesus, about our passions and about what it is that they produce in us. And to paraphrase James, he says in chapter 4, "Listen up, all you people who say, I'm off to play golf on Wednesday, or Tuesday's my craft day, or hey, let's go on a cruise, or you know what, I'm going to buy an investment property, or you know what, I'm going to apply for uni, I'm going to study XYZ. I don't know if XYZ is a course, but you can fill in the blanks yourself. You know what? I'm going to have a career as a... Listen up, all you people who make your own plans for life. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You need to put yourself and your ambitions into a right perspective. Devote yourself. Have a passion for God's will first. And do what pleases Him, asking for His guidance. And anything else is sin." And the hard part about that is all of us feel really drawn towards certain things. And for some people, as I've related, it's sport or leisure or craft or work or whatever it might be. We're naturally drawn to want to pursue those things. And the idea that we have to give them up and say, God, only if it's your will, there's a part of us that goes, but I want to be in charge and I want to set my own agenda for life. I have a right to plan my own day after day after day. And the question for us is Jesus Christ Lord in name only, or is He really Lord? And if He really is Lord, He has a right to own all of that. And so that can be a real challenge for us. The idea that we're not allowed to make our own plans, we're not allowed to just pursue our own ambitions. And it even challenges us to say that we're foolish to make those plans without seeking God's guidance. That's something that confronts us. It feels like a burden. But the cool thing about it, the great thing about it, is that God is actually giving us the opportunity to buy into a bigger vision than what our hearts are naturally drawn to. Instead of living for temporary things, we can live for eternity. Instead of relying on ourselves, we can live for God. Our hearts pull us in all kinds of directions. God's Spirit always pulls us to what is good. He's always producing within us, if we will allow Him, a passion to be about the right things at the right time. So if we want to do what's good for us, what is good for others, and what is pleasing to God, our attitude in life is always, Lord, what is your will? And would you cultivate within me a passion to do it? I only wish my showerhead had more of a passion to deliver me what it exists for, which is water. But as people, we can do that as we allow God to work in our hearts. You know, as I read the New Testament, there's something that the Spirit always produces a passion for in the heart of God's children. I've heard many people over the years saying, I don't know what God's will is. Well, we learn God's will as we soak in His Word and as we have fellowship with His people, as we see His guidance for us expressed in so many different ways. But there is an aspect of God's will that never changes. You don't even have to ask the question. We know it's always going to be God's will for you, something that He wants you to have a deep and unquenchable passion for. There's something that He wants you to find so compelling that you will just pour yourself into it. You'll give your life for it. And it's the same thing that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 3. So we're going to read it again. And as we do that, we're not going to unpack all of the stuff that's in this letter, or in this section of the letter. But there are a couple of things I want you to pay particular attention to as we read. So from verses 1 to 13 of Ephesians 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. It was given to me through the working of his power. And although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you therefore, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Well, there's a lot of stuff in that passage, and we've unpacked that at different times as we've studied the book of Ephesians together and as it's come up. And in fact, some of those themes that are in that passage are themes that we talked about last week as well. There are two things in particular that I want you to notice as you look at that section of Scripture. As you look for the things that most gripped Paul's heart, what does Paul write there that he is compelled toward, that he has a passion to do, that he must do? Well, the first of those is what we talked about last week, as he wrote on a similar theme to a different group of people. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, I can't do anything else but preach the gospel. The truth that's talked about here as being a mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden, but now it's been made plain. This truth that Jesus has come into the world to reconcile all people to God together as one body, and all of the beauty and the wonder that surrounds this truth, Paul is so compelled by it that he can't do anything else except communicate it. He knows that God's called him to be a teacher and a preacher of this gospel, and he devotes himself to it with a whole heart. And so that's the first thing that he is devoted to. But the second thing that we discover in the passage, and the thing which is our focus for today, that he is devoted to, that he is compelled toward, is the church. And specifically, it's the parts of the church that he'd been called to serve. How does the passage start? For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. All of this labor, all of this passion which I'm pouring out, all of this work which is so costly that I've given my life for, it's for your sake. He finishes in verse 13, so I ask you therefore, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings which are for you, and these sufferings are your glory. How does the suffering of another person become something I glory in? How should the Ephesians feel good about the fact that Paul is suffering in order to be able to declare to them and to other Gentiles like them the riches of the gospel? Well, you could almost sum up what Paul is saying in this section by saying, you are so precious to God that he sent his Son to purchase your salvation. He sent his Spirit to help you to live out your salvation until he makes all things new. You need to know, you Ephesians, how much you matter to God. And that's exactly why, if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 3, he goes on and he prays that they would grasp this, that they would know the depth of God's love for them. That's the first thing he wants them to know, how loved they are by God. But the second thing he wants them to know is how loved they are by him. By somebody who, you know, up until the last few years had never met them before. But God had said, you know what, these are the people I want you to go and reach with the gospel. And even before meeting them, he had a love for them. And now that he has met them and he shared the truth with them, he wants to continue to build them up in that truth because he has such a passion to see them made complete in Christ. Paul's saying, you're so precious to me that I will endure any kind of suffering for the privilege of declaring to you and those like you the beautiful truth of the gospel and helping you to stand firm in it. That's the job God's given me to do, and I won't let anything tear me away from it. So the Apostle Paul is not like a bodgy old showerhead but reluctantly doing its job. The Apostle Paul is somebody who has a deep love and wants to pour himself into his task by God's grace and God's power. And the pattern in Scripture is that when Christ's love compels you, which is what Paul, as we read in his letter to the Corinthians last week, he said, Christ's love compels us. We've got to live for him. When Christ's love compels us, it always leads us to devote ourselves to the community of people that God has called us to serve. Now, for Paul, that was the community of Gentiles right in around that area of the world where he'd been called to travel and preach the gospel to. For us who have been called together into a community of believers here at Kingsley, it's this community of people that he's asked us to devote our lives to. For those of us who have been called to devote ourselves to people in our workplace, to people in other places like the Philippines, Zimbabwe, Indonesia, those other places that our work extends to, we're to do that with a whole heart, with an undying passion, not reluctantly, not letting our fervour die down, but with a real enthusiasm, a compelling to be about what God has called us to. Why is that? Why is that so important? Well, you remember as Jesus spoke in John chapter 13, he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The voice found something really interesting there when Jesus says, this is a new command I give you. And I think, what? That's not really a new command. God had commanded way back in the book of Leviticus, centuries and centuries ago, love your neighbour as yourself. God had frequently asked his people to love one another. What's new about the way Jesus is asking this community of people to love one another? Well, the newness is found in the explanation. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How has Jesus loved this community of people? What is it that, as Peter reminded us earlier, he had planned specifically to do and that he wanted them to understand and remember regularly coming together to focus on it because it would set the tone for everything they did? Well, he gave himself completely, unhesitatingly, for the joy set before him. He endured immense suffering. He gave himself completely for the sake of those God had called him to serve, to bring into his eternal family. One of my favourite quotes about the church comes from somebody who wasn't a part of it. In fact, it comes from somebody known as Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor. He was somebody who hated Christians, hated the church. And he said this in about 361 to 363. He said, these impious Galileans, and he's talking about Christians, but he refers to them as Galileans because they follow Jesus who came from Galilee. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their love feasts. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. And what do I love about that? Julian is begrudgingly acknowledging that there's this community of people who have this overflowing love for one another. They love to get together, and he describes them here as love feasts. What are love feasts? We just did it. It's the way that they gathered together and they celebrated communion. Now, the way they did that was different to how we do it today. For them, typically, it would be in coming together and having a full meal, almost like a cross between the way we do morning tea and the way we do communion. It was people, you know, sitting around with one another, talking, having fellowship, and in the midst of that, remembering Christ given for them. And there was something so warm and engaging and overflowing about this that other people would come in and be welcomed into it. You know, we'd love to be for you to be a part of this gathering. We'd love for you to hear about why we love each other so much. You know, we'd love to be able to share our possessions and goods with you the way we're sharing them with each other. This love just overflows. It's not stingy. It's not dribbling out like my showerhead. It's this enthusiastic expression of the love of God. And people were drawn to it. People were drawn to that community. I wonder in your experience of life and of church, have you tasted that? Do you remember those times when there was something about the community of God's people, and it might have been through a particular home group or a particular evening ministry or the way we gathered on Sunday, or it might have been in camps or whatever it might have been, but there was something so engaging, so warm and so loving that you just felt compelled to be a part of this thing. That's what Julian is describing, and he can't stand it. He can't stand the way that people are compelled to love each other and others are compelled to join this. There is a compelling community that they are a part of. There you go. There's Julian. bit of a stony expression on his face. I think that was just his demeanour. Sorry about that poor pun. So what was Paul's role in the midst of this? Well, Paul said, my job is to explain to you the gospel so that having understood the truth of who God is and what he's called you to, that you will want to express God's love in all kinds of different ways. That was what he gave himself to. And there were other people who had roles like those first, what we call deacons in Acts chapter 6, who devoted themselves to the distribution of food for those who were poor and going without, the widows who needed some support. And that was the thing that they devoted themselves to. And different people devoted themselves to different things, but all of it was motivated by the same thing. This community that God has called me to be a part of and serve is so compelling, I must give myself to it. I want to give it my very, very best. It is always God's will for his people. So let me ask you, with the words of Jesus in mind, how do people know that you are a follower of Jesus? Is it because you have a love that compels you to act for the good of his church? And what is the evidence of that love? It's been interesting over the last few generations. We've seen amazing changes in the way that people participate in society and the way that they participate in church. And for my grandparents and great-grandparents, do you remember the options for sport and shopping and work on Sundays and most days of the week, for that matter, were fairly limited. You know, you played one sport in one season and another sport in another season, and you only shopped at that place because it was the only store in town or whatever it might be. But now we have options galore. Every day of the week, every moment of the day, there is something pulling at you to go and buy, something pulling at you to go and work, something pulling at you to go and play. There are all these options around us all the time. For people in my grandparents' generation, in churches like ours, it was expected that you would do certain things as part of your participation in church. In my grandparents' generation, you would attend twice on Sundays and once during the week as a minimum. And those were the days when you would take your young children to Bible study, and some of you remember those days, and they would sleep on the floor or they would sleep in the car because it was kind of expected, you know, this is just what Christians did. There was an expectation on how you spent your time. And we've seen that change enormously into my parents' generation and now in my generation. Both what is expected from a church point of view and what is available in terms of society in the world generally have changed enormously. We now have this proliferation of choices and opportunities on the one hand, and we've had a decreasing in the expectations on the other. And it's easy to get kind of upset about that and say, you know what, I remember the days when it was different. And you might think even that I'm complaining just by bringing that up. After all, I have seen so many people struggling with the choices. There are so many options. I've seen so many people choosing the wrong things that has caused their love for God and his church to grow cold because they've invested themselves in the wrong things at the wrong times. A passion for God and his church has been watered down by being too involved in too many other things. And we know that that's the way our society is geared to work. I mean, take the story of my own family in sport. We love sport, love basketball, and my oldest, Tim, as I've told you his journey, you know, was wanting to progress in that and was told, basically, if you want to progress in sport, you have to give us your Sundays. So while the church's expectations maybe have lowered a bit, the expectations of the world have raised and said, you must give us everything of your life. And so it's harder and harder, it feels, to make the choices to make sure that people see God is number one because we are investing ourselves in the community of faith. But what if this isn't actually a bad thing? What if it's an opportunity, because we have so many choices and so much pressure on us to go the way of the world, in a sense, in the things that we invest ourselves in? What if that's a great opportunity for us to see for ourselves, what is it that really owns my heart? You see, my grandparents' generation, and certainly the way I grew up, it wasn't really a choice. I would do church on Sunday twice, and I would do Friday youth, and I would do Wednesday night Bible study, and I would do all these things kind of because it was expected. Now there's not the same kind of pressure and expectation internally. Do I have an internal drive that says, I want to be with God's people. I want to serve. I want to be about his work more than I want those other things. If it's not there, it's not going to happen. And maybe that's not such a bad thing. Maybe there's a brilliant opportunity ahead of us to show those who are watching our lives that despite all of the pressures to invest ourselves in everything else the world has to offer, We choose to invest ourselves in the community of faith. We choose to serve it. We choose to love people. We choose to make something that is so compelling that when other people come in, just as the good old Julian the Apostate said, when other people come in, they experience and go, wow, I'm like a kid offered a cake. I want more of this. Wouldn't that be the legacy that we want to leave? And isn't that what we see happening as we look around us and see people's passionate service of God? It's what we want to see more and more and more. With the lack of external compulsion, our choice to devote ourselves to God's people is seen as a genuine choice and a strange choice. Hey, have tickets to the footy, have tickets to the Hotman Cup, have tickets to whatever. Oh no, I'd rather go to church. What? Who's making you? No, I love it. That's a weird thing. But wouldn't it be awesome if that's the message we sent? And church was never about just turning up on Sundays or Wednesdays. That, in all reality, doesn't work for all people. It's about the heart attitude that says, I want to devote myself to it somehow. And for some people, that's more a case of what happens midweek. And for some people, it's more a case of weekends, because all of our story and our journey is different. But do we have the desire that prompts us to make the right choices, that prompts us to pursue the Lord's will for us? Isn't it great to be a community of believers who are called to gather together at different times and in different ways, but always with a delight at being together and ministering to one another in worship to God? What makes our community compelling? What will make us more and more a community where people come in and say, you know what, I want to be a part of this? What makes it more and more a place where I get up on a Sunday morning and I'm like, oh, no, not church. No, never like that. It's like, brilliant, I get the chance to be at church. Or on Wednesday when it's my home group, oh, brilliant, it's time to get together with my home group. Or on Friday night, oh, awesome, it's youth tonight, can't wait. What is it that produces that fervency and that love? What is it that produces it when I think of a person going, you know what, I didn't see them last week. I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to find out how they're going. What produces this energy within us? Well, it's the Spirit of God. And if our hearts are soft to the Spirit of God, here's one thing I know from Scripture. He will always produce, just like he did for the Apostle Paul, he will always produce within us that Christ-like desire to give ourselves for the blessing of those he has called us to belong to. I'm really looking forward to, in February, talking further together about the specifics of what makes our community who we are and what is it that we together are compelled to be like. And we're going to talk about a whole bunch of different things that are a part of where God is shaping us and calling us to be, what kind of community we can be in order that people will be attracted to Christ through us, what kind of community can we be that our bond is more about, less about, you know, we like the same music or we have the same schedules or we're from a similar background. It's not about that kind of stuff. Any community on earth can come together on those foundations. What is it like to be a community that is brought together by the gospel and fueled by a passion for the gospel? What's the difference for you between being like the Apostle Paul, who mirrored himself on Christ himself, and being like my lousy showerhead, which I'm hoping to replace very soon? Which one are you going to be this week? Think about what behaviourally what that looks like. What does it look like when a person is half-hearted in their participation in God's church, in their pursuit of his will? What is that? What kind of symptoms might be produced by that? That's the stuff you want to avoid this week. On the other hand, what does it look like to be on fire, passionate? That's the stuff to pour yourself into in the week ahead. I really love the way that the Bible says that God has called us to come together in order that we may spur each other on to love and good deeds. We're like those coals removed from the fire. By ourselves, we grow dark. Put us all together, boom, away we go. May that be your experience as you continue to have fellowship with one another today. Let's pray.